speak of this morning, so let us turn our hearts to that for which we have come, the worship of God.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome everyone to the worship of God this morning. What is history all about? What do this seemingly endless succession of events mean? Is it going anywhere? Does it have a purpose? Does there appear to be a point? Is there a destination? It often seems that there is none. People are born, they live for a while, and they die, sometimes too soon, but are always soon forgotten. In the same way, nations and whole civilizations rise and fall, come and go. Some last longer than others, but none lasts very long, historically speaking. So, what is the point? What is what we call human life? And human history. Is it all, as honest atheists will tell us, just a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? No, it is no such thing. Because through it all, rising above it all, is the kingdom of God and the reign of his Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this will be the focus of our worship today, that after rising from the dead on the third day, our Lord ascended up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, guaranteeing that history will be the story of his reign, of his cause, and of the victory of his salvation among the nations of the earth. He must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet, and that includes the last enemy of death itself. We're going to be called to worship from the prophet Daniel. Daniel, by the way, is living in a world that is very tumultuous. The people of God are in captivity. They are suffering by the tyranny of ancient enemies. And at this time, God shows Daniel the picture of one, the coming Messiah, who is coming to the throne, coming, ascending to the Ancient of Days in order that he might receive a universal kingdom and glory. And why is God showing that to Daniel? He's saying, Daniel, despite all the things that you may be seeing, the ups and downs in this world, I am in charge, and my man is in charge, and I have not forgotten you. And when you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning now in the midst of all our difficult trials, you can remember that the Lord is in charge, his man is in charge, and he has not forgotten us. Sometimes the events of this world are extremely discouraging, but those who most long for glory in the reign of Christ, those whose hearts are set on heaven where Christ is seated, will find the most comfort and strength through the difficulties of this life. Hear now from Daniel chapter 7, this call to worship. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, quote, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And he said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. This beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, a dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery steam issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000, 10 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And I watched because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Amen. Let us pray together. O God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, you have in these last days spoken to us by your Son, whom you've appointed heir of all things, through whom also you made the worlds, who being the brightness of your glory and the express image of your person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at your right hand of your majesty, on high. For no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man had to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Well, we are going to praise our ascended Lord, who is now seated on the throne of the Most High. Turning in the Red Trinity Hymnal to number 295, singing together, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let us sing together number 295. Amen. Thank you. We come to pray together. If you have that prayer that I had sent out by email and you'd like to join with us, we pray together in these words of Holy Scripture, addressing then the God who has appointed our Lord Jesus Christ as the risen, ascended, seated King over all things for the church. Let's pray together. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, great is your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your mighty power, which you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And you put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. For we were dead in trespasses and sins, conducting ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But you, O God, are rich in mercy, and because of your great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, you made us alive together with Christ. By your grace we have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come you might show the exceeding riches of your grace in your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Being raised with Christ, we would seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, putting to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Forgive us all such sins, for we have put on the new man, being renewed in the image of him who created us, and Christ is all and in all. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. For we are persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. The apostles very frequently refer to the ascension and the session, the sitting down of our Lord Jesus Christ as the great hope that we have in this world. We read in Acts chapter 2, apostolic preaching of Peter at Pentecost in these words, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Our great King has granted clemency and pardon to all who have taken refuge in him, and let us rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. Let's turn also in the red hymnal, if you have it, or you're singing with us, number 299. "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow." Let's continue to praise our ascended Christ, number 299. Amen. Thank you. In our consecutive reading of God's Word, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, if you remember in the previous chapters, there was a problem in the church of sexual immorality. A man was having his father's wife. There was the problem of prostitution. A Christian uniting himself with a prostitute. Wow. What issues? What is to be done? Well, we realize in the church, starting in chapter 7, that they wrote to them because there was a pendulum swing the other way among some. Concerning the things which you wrote to me, he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This is certainly their words, just as they were saying, on the one hand, well, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. So there were other people who said, no, it's good for a man not even to touch a woman. Here is the opposite extreme, and we are very prone, are we not, to grow to extreme. This was part of the Platonistic philosophy of the day in which the body was not seen as being of any real worth. The spirit was seen to be the most important thing. So on the one hand, some people said, well, it doesn't matter what you do with the body is trash. The other side, they said, oh, you should be very, very hard on it. And so on the one side, there was immorality. On the other side, even husband and wife were not coming together. What in the world can be done? They write to him, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He says, no, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. But more than that, he introduces a principle which is then repeated several times in this chapter. You need to serve the Lord as you have been called. Remain in that position where you were called. You're not called to separate now that you're Christians, husbands and wives. Be a Christian where you are. Serve the Lord in your calling. And this is the overall theme that will take us through chapter 7. Being a Christian where you are. If you can't be a Christian where you are, well, you can't be a Christian anywhere. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. They write, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to the wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent, for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a command, for I wish that all men were, even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and the other in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. But he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. And likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if the virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those who had none, those who weep as those who did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, and she may be both holy in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do as he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So he who gives her in marriage does well. He who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Amen. All right. We turn together in worship to the book of Psalms. And we will sing together of the reception of the king to his throne in Zion. Psalm 24, the earth and the riches with which it is stored, the world and its dwellers belong to the Lord. And at the end of this psalm, we have a call. We call to the gates of Zion, open up ancient doors, lift them high, the King of glory to enter draws nigh. Christ has ascended to his throne in the heavenly Zion. And so this takes on new meaning as we sing of Christ's ascension in the Blue Book in Psalm 24. Amen. Thank you. Well, we conclude the book of Luke. We turn to Luke chapter 24, and we read this thrilling conclusion. We'll go back a few verses for context to verse 46, and we will have the Lord's ascension before us today. Christ's ascension, the title of the sermon from Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 46. Then Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The passage for today. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Let's pray once more together. O Lord, you have glorified our victorious Savior with a triumphant resurrection from the dead and with an ascension to heaven where he is now seated at your right hand. O God, we pray that you would grant that his triumphs and glories may shine all the more clearly and brightly in our eyes today. We pray that by your Spirit you would teach us such things and bring to remembrance all that you have taught us, that the word of Christ may dwell richly in us in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We pray that we might be well trained for the kingdom of heaven, and like a good master of the house, bringing out of the treasure what is both new and old, that we might have an abundance and be well supplied for our service to our risen King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we are living in a very anxious, a very uncertain time, one unlike anything that we have experienced in our lifetime. And yet we remember that we are certainly not the first generation of God's people to face a sudden threat, to face a time of great fear, an onslaught of anxious news. In the days of good King Jehoshaphat, the people of God learned this dreadful report. It was told them, quote, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea." An invading army had already passed the Dead Sea and was encamped at En-Gedi and was approaching the cities of Judah. The country was in a very weakened state at that time. They had no means, they had no strategy to counter this dreadful invasion. But King Jehoshaphat knew what he had to do first. We read, quote, "Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And with time fleeting away, he called the people together for a prayer meeting at Mount Zion in the presence of the Lord, the men, the women, and even their little ones. And there the king offered one of the great prayers of redemptive history. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you'd like to read it later. It begins, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?" And then King Jehoshaphat goes on to lay out their terrible situation, their great distress, their helplessness, humanly speaking. He pours out his heart to God. And the last line of that prayer is this: "We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." During our present distress, in the midst of this pandemic, a great many eyes have been fixed on the television screens, on the computer screens, and I'm sure that as we're watching the news, we're not forgetting to intercede. But let's not forget, as we begin here, the godly wisdom of Jehoshaphat, where his eyes were fixed in the face of anxious trouble. Jehoshaphat's words in a time of crisis: "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. They give wisdom and comfort to all who know the greatness, the goodness and the compassion of our God. Because in the midst of all the storms of our lives, we know this: our Lord reigns. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Our God reigns. It is a very important, it is a very, very practical doctrine. Now, in these last few weeks, we have learned how the suffering of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ give us help and comfort and direction in our lives today. And yet now we consider this morning surely one of the most comforting, one of the most practical events in the life of Jesus, his ascension. Now, I don't think that many Western Christians think about the ascension very much, or what it means for our lives now, even though it is referred to pretty often in the New Testament, more than, say, Christ's birth. Perhaps I say this is a problem that's more in the West and not so much in the East. I say that mostly on rumor and conjecture. But one of the standard seminary assignments that we were required to do, but I somehow missed, I think because there was a change in faculty and it slipped by one year. I was supposed to be going, as my other fellow students did in other classes, to a variety of worship services at different kinds of churches, including a Greek Orthodox church that was in Charlotte. And one of the things that the students frequently remarked when they went to the Orthodox church was the different emphasis, the different feel, that even the different architecture, things just looked very different. In Roman Catholic buildings, for instance, you're almost certain to see front and center a very large crucifix, a large representation of Jesus nailed to the cross. And that is where you fix your eyes and your mind. But it's different, generally speaking, in the Orthodox churches. The decoration in the church is not so much of Christ's humiliation, but much more of his exaltation. The scenes that you'll see, as they have lots of scenes likewise in the Orthodox church, but they are of Christ in glory, not in his humiliation, but in his exaltation. There are scenes of Christ raised and ascended and seated on the throne. There are angels in the walls. The colors are bright. They're gold and white. And the mood is not of Golgotha, but of glory, not of Christ at the cross, but Christ ascended. So, and front and center, you won't be seeing a great big crucifix up front in any Orthodox church. In fact, you're much more likely to see a picture of Christ ascending in clouds or Christ seated on the throne. This is the emphasis and the focus of their worship, the risen Christ. Now, I'm not advocating for church artwork of any sort. I'm simply pointing out that perhaps we have a tendency to be unbalanced and to focus so much on Christ's humiliation that we neglect his exaltation, remembering his cross, but forgetting Christ's crown. I think that there has been something of a misemphasis in William Symington's excellent, highly recommended book, Messiah the Prince. He points out how many books we have on Christ as our prophet and what he's taught us, how many books we have on Christ as our priest and his atonement for us, but how few books we have on the reign of Christ as our king, he writes, to fill the gap. But it's important for us to remember, as the old creed says, that Christ did not remain on that cross. No, after he was died and buried, he rose the third day, and the old creed says, he ascended to heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So it is, we'll be considering today Christ ascended. We will have Christ in glory before us. And we will be considering why it is so important.
why it brought those disciples so much joy and why it should bring us joy today in the midst of our troubles. Why is it so important to remember our Lord reigns? Looking at the passage, in this finale to the gospel, Luke tells us how Jesus ascended to heaven. And as usual, it's just the bare, simple facts. There is no theologizing. There's no embellishment. It's remarkable how really, frankly, unmythical this is. Even the skeptical German commentator Ernst Heinchen admits, quote, "All the features so dear to legend are entirely lacking. The story is unsentimental, almost uncannily austere," end quote. In other words, Luke's just writing the history here, people. He's not seeking to make any statement about what it means. Other New Testament writers take this up. What is the meaning of these events? Luke simply says, he blessed them, he ascended, and the disciples worshipped him. And don't miss the significance of that statement, that these disciples have assuredly learned the truth about this man, their master. That in these three remarkable years of ministry, they learned this was no ordinary man, but the Son of God incarnate. Yes, they worshipped him, but I thought we should all worship the Lord our God, and him only shall we serve, as it's written. Well, at the conclusion of this book, they worship Jesus, who was and is and ever will be the divine Lord, now God incarnate, the only mediator between God and man. And so it says that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And I find that kind of interesting. I wouldn't have expected them to be so happy as soon as the Lord went away, right? I find that interesting. I would have expected them perhaps to be dejected to see the Lord depart. His presence had been such an impossibly wonderful force in their lives. And even more since his resurrection. Why were they so happy that he ascended? Well, these disciples understood that they were saying farewell to Jesus in the confidence that they would very soon be reunited. For he said to them, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." And in the meantime, that divine Messiah now would be very near at hand to them when they called. "Lo, I am with you always," he said, "even to the end of the age." And as we read last week, Christ had commissioned them now to go and to preach to all nations. They were about to embark on a very exciting chapter of their lives. Christ's ascension was not really so much the end, but the beginning. For now, great things lay in store for them ahead. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit in only a few days hence, their ministry would become proclaiming Christ to the world. And so they had reasons for being joyful. Now, specifically today, I'd like to focus in on how Christ's ascension brings us joy also. I'd like to give it to you in three short points today. They rejoiced, and we should rejoice, that Christ is exalted, that Christ is reigning, and that Christ is interceding. This is why it is good news, joyful news, that our Lord has ascended. This is something to keep in mind, as I say, when we face the troubles of this day, as I'll be explaining to you. First, Christ is exalted. Why were they so happy to see Christ depart? Why were they rejoicing rather than weeping? When Jesus first mentioned his departure, he said, "Now your hearts are troubled." When he first mentioned it, they couldn't understand. How could it possibly be a good thing that Jesus should be away from them? Well, let me explain it to you this way. By way of illustration, sometime in the not too distant future, surely, dear Queen Elizabeth II will go to be with her Lord, and we'll get to see a royal coronation It'll be a very, very great event. And you won't merely get to see at a coronation the Prince of Wales, presumably, get a crown on his head. It won't be like the ball drop, right? I mean, you know, here's the coronation. Okay, here it comes. Boom, there it goes. No, it's much more elaborate than that. First, the Prince of Wales will be taken to Westminster Abbey, where, by the way, they have crowned those monarchs since 1066 there. And before the great crowds of cheering subjects filling the streets, there the Prince of Wales will ascend the stone steps and go into the great hall. He'll go inside and he'll ascend a few more steps to the throne, and there, ascended upon the throne, he will be seated, and there he will be crowned in royal ceremony. We'll get to see it, as I say, certainly not too many years hence. Now, since the advent of television, practically the whole world is going to be able to be invited inside that hall to see what goes on. But you know, before television, what people saw, what the average people saw at the coronation? They only saw his ascension, right? All those cheering crowds didn't get to see the coronation that happened inside. And so it's sort of interesting that when this happens, every able-bodied Briton will not be glued to their television sets, but if possible, every able-bodied Briton will be out there on the streets in a very un-British way, cheering, waving the Union Jack in a positively un-British demonstration of excitement, and not see the coronation. The important thing, of course, is not that they actually see the king being crowned. The important thing for them is that it is happening. And that is why they are filled with excitement and their joy, even if they don't actually see him sit down on his throne and be crowned as king. The fact is, a new reign is beginning. And the next time they see that man, he will be wearing the crown. So you see, even though the disciples didn't get to see the Lord seated and crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it was the day of his ascension, where he was going to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom and power and glory that all nations and lands should receive him. And it was a joyful day. This is what Christ had just explained to them. Verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and, here it is, then to enter into his glory? That is what is happening. Christ has suffered. Now Christ is entering into his glory. Philippians 2, he had made himself of no reputation. He had taken the form of a bondservant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But now God is also highly exalting him and giving him that name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is his ascension. And no wonder that they worshipped him that day and they rejoiced to see him go, because Christ has not just been exalted, he has not just been received up into heaven, he has been seated. Two chapters back in Luke, he said at his trial, hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. They rejoice because Christ is exalted. And even more, they rejoice, secondly, because Christ is reigning. The Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God. What does this mean? What does it mean that he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Well, to sit on a throne at someone's right hand is to be invested with their power and authority to rule. Happened lots of times in history. The vizier, the vice regent, the royal son, whatever it is, he sits at the king's right hand and he is given power to rule. In Britain, it's only over Wales. I don't know. He becomes the Prince of Wales. Nevertheless, he is given authority to rule over Wales. Big deal. The ascension for Jesus, though, is, you see, not just a departure, it's an arrival. As we read from Daniel earlier, Jesus referred to it, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power. And that prophecy we read earlier, Daniel, at a time of national turmoil, of anxiety, of misery, of tyranny, he is given a vision of the raging of the nations, the kings and the conquerors coming one after the other like wild beasts. And in the days of that fourth kingdom, the scene changes. The court comes into session. The books of judgment are opened. And there we see the coming of the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He comes to the Ancient of Days. The beasts are judged, and to this figure, the Son of Man, is given dominion and glory and power and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, an everlasting kingdom and dominion that shall not pass away or be destroyed. And now it is the Son of David has not only ascended to the Ancient of Days, he has received a kingdom. He has been given all authority in heaven and earth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we look back at the cross, yes, as the foundation of all of our hope. Yes, as I said in previous weeks, but we must remember that Christ is not only someone who did something so important for us so long ago in the past, we must remember that Christ is the one who lives today and reigns, who has been made head over all things for the church to work and to act according to our need. And that the very hands that were nailed to the cross for our redemption now hold the scepter of the universe for our blessing. Very important. The forces of evil in this world still seem great, but we forget that one greater has been enthroned at the right hand of the Father Almighty, henceforth expecting, as the old translation put it, for his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. Andrew McLaren comments, "It is not that we have to fight against evil. At best, we are but the sword that Christ wields, and all the power is in the hand that wields it. Great men die. Good men die. Jesus is not dead. Paul was martyred. Jesus lives. He is the anchor of our hope. We see miseries and mysteries enough, God knows. The prospects of all good causes seem often clouded and dark. And if we had only to estimate by visible or human forces, we might well sit down and wrap ourselves in sackcloth of pessimism. We see not yet all things put under him, it's true. But we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor," it says. And the vision that cheered the first martyr of Christ standing at the right hand of God is the rebuke of every fear and every gloomy anticipation of ourselves or for the world. Just a magnificent section of McLaren. You know, we, like Jehoshaphat, Lord, we don't know what to do. But are you not God in heaven? Have you not set that man to reign? This is our hope. This is the good news that is for us and the whole world, that should likewise cause us to worship and to go on rejoicing, though he is far from our sight. The book of Hebrews applies this truth specifically for the encouragement of the faint-hearted, that Christ has sat down at the majesty on high, not to rest, but to rule. We have this hope, he says, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, an anchor that enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. In other words, just as the captain of a ship drops anchor to hold a ship firmly in place, Our Lord's ascension to God's right hand, his heavenly session, is the anchor for our lives, holding us steady in the storms of life. And our firm anchor doesn't run merely to the bottom of the sea, it runs up to heaven itself. And so I ask again, as I asked at the beginning of the service, what is the meaning of human life and human history? Is it really a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing? Well, you can look at today's confusion. You can look at the headlines. You can look at the pandemic, the bad news, the incompetence of leaders, the rampant injustice. You may be saying to yourself, what is the world coming to? The ascension tells you what the world is coming to. This world is being ruled on your behalf. Christ has been raised to be head over all things for the church. History now, in all of its tumult, is nevertheless progressing inexorably to a climax and a consummation that Jesus himself is ordering and will surely bring to pass. One man writes, the political mess that we are in America today, the progress of the gospel, so dramatic and powerful in Africa and Asia, economic booms and busts, new cures for old diseases and new diseases appearing, bumper crops and famines, life and death, these are not accidents. When the story of this world is finally written from the vantage point of its consummation and end, it will be this story, the story of the salvation of sinners, the story of the growth of the kingdom of God that will be told, not the story of human achievement, of technological advancement, of wars and revolutions, and all the men and all the events that seemed so significant at the time, but left the human race in precisely the same condition that it has always been before. No, the story will be how eternal life sprang up in a world of sin and death, and how God's love and power redeemed a fallen humanity, and how that deliverance came to be known and embraced by untold multitudes of men and women, boys and girls. This is the real story, not what goes on in the daily headlines. Most of that is completely beside the point. At best, just tools in the Redeemer's hand. The point is not what captures the headlines or the troubles of our day, because through it all, rising above it all, is the kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, overruling all things in this world for his good, for our good and his glory. And so John Owen writes, our apprehension of this glory is the spring of all our obedience, consolation, and hope in this world. See how important this is, that our brother, the Lord Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, that he reigns. John Owen says, the apprehension of this glory is the spring of all our obedience, consolation, and hope in this world, because he has been made Lord. We have hope in all things, and whoso believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He is bringing it to pass. The ascension is the cause for worship and rejoicing, because it says, our Lord reigns. Third, the ascension is a matter of joy and worship for us because Christ is interceding. Christ is interceding. This is a major emphasis in the book of Hebrews, by the way. Paul takes up the first two points very frequently. Hebrews really camps on the third. We read in Hebrews, seeing then we have a high priest, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right. Hebrews reminds us that Jesus has ascended, not just as king, but as priest, as high priest. He has gone to the true sanctuary. He has gone into the very presence of God as our high priest and mediator and intercessor. It's very important. And he's drawing on some imagery with which we may not be as well familiar, that this one has gone through the veil and so forth. What's this about? You see, the most important day of the year was the day in which the high priest did his most important duty. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was the day when the nation assembled together in Zion, and the high priest did his most important work when he went into the temple. He went through the veil. He went into the Holy of Holies, but once a year. And there he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat to make atonement, and he made intercession for the people. And when the high priest was doing that work, you couldn't see him. When were you most thankful to have a high priest? The time that you couldn't see him. It was his most important ministry. He was through the veil. He was in the presence of God, making atonement and intercession for the people. And so it is, Hebrews says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. Not like the other priests who died, not like the other priests who could only go in once a year and offering blood not only for the sins of the people, but even for their own sins. Oh no. He says, we have a high priest, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Here is Christ ascended, our great high priest, ever in the presence of God, ever living to make intercession for us, near at hand whenever we call upon him. And how great a comfort that is. We can't see him, but the author says, isn't that the point? Isn't that the best thing? You remember when Elisha was surrounded by the army of the Syrians? They recognized that Elisha knew too much. He was a great threat to them. He kept on tipping off the army of Israel and so forth. And so they came to destroy him. And his servant looked out the window. He tells the prophet Elisha, we're surrounded, and he's astonished that the prophet isn't even distressed. Alas, my master, the servant cries, what shall we do? 2 Kings 6. And Elisha replied, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You can imagine him looking back out the window again. Did I miss something? Was there somebody else in the hills? No, nothing but the Syrian army closing in. But Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Our God has this in control. The episode teaches us very important things. As we are facing crisis after crisis in the world today, it teaches us that our Lord is present with his people, especially in times of trouble. It looked like Elisha and his servant were facing such great danger alone. By all human appearances, they were not. The Lord was with them. And then we can pray and we can trust in the Lord's unseen help and helpers in our times of anxiety and fear and trouble. Elisha had gone through many such situations before, actually. The difference between him and his servant was that Elisha knew the Lord was with them, and the servant did not yet know. We face a number of other troubles. We don't know what the future holds, but we know he who holds the future. And he has assured us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has ascended to heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And this teaches us that God will open our eyes to the security that we have in the Lord in answer to our prayers. We pray for God's help. We pray for deliverance. We pray for his protection on those whom we love. That's great. But we can also make Elisha's prayer, O Lord, open our eyes that we may see. We are discouraged when we see the threat of death closing in. O Lord, give us spiritual eyes that we may see the power and presence of the Lord that yet surrounds this whole situation. Therefore, brethren, it says, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith. You see how practical the ascension is, how very practical and very joyful it is that Christ is exalted, that he is reigning, and even as high priest now, he is interceding. He is there when we call. He is present when we need. O Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Well, I could mention several other things about the ascension of Christ and what it means for us. I was thinking about having a fourth point about Christ giving gifts. That's the emphasis of Paul in Ephesians 4. He is ascended on high, giving gifts to men. I could list many more reasons for joy and for worship because of the ascension. But just as Luke's scroll was coming to an end, my time is coming to an end. And so I'd like to close with one more very practical, very personal effect of Christ's ascension. Samuel Rutherford wrote in one of his letters, Christ has come and run away to heaven with my heart and my love. And this is perhaps the most important and practical dimension of Christ's ascension to our everyday lives. You see, Rutherford wrote that particular letter during a very terribly discouraging time in Scotland. All the ministers faithful to the Reformation had been put out of their churches, a third of the ministers in the whole nation. Many of them and many of their leaders had been killed. In fact, Rutherford himself writes, as he writes the letter, he's been arrested. The only thing that's going to save him from his execution for writing Lex Rex is his untimely death. What is to be our hope in time of crisis? How do you respond when circumstances are desperate? When hope is far? When the specter of death draws near? Rutherford writes, the worst things of Christ, his reproaches, his cross, are better than Egypt's treasures. He has opened the door and taken into his house of wine a poor sinner, and has left me so sick of love for my Lord Jesus that if heaven were at my disposing, I would give it for Christ and would not be content to go to heaven except I were persuaded Christ were there. I would not give or exchange my prison for their coaches, nor my fights for all this world's laughter. This clay idol, the world, has no great court in my soul. Christ has come and run away to heaven with my heart and my love, so that neither heart nor love is mine. Here is, ultimately speaking, the secret to a peace that the world can neither give nor take away. Oh yes, the nations shake. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, a city whose builder and maker is God. We may lose much in this life, but Christ has come and run away to heaven with our heart, so that our heart and our love are no longer ours. They are ascended with Jesus, safe and secure above. And our apprehension of this glory is to be the spring of all of our obedience, of all our consolation, and of all our hope in this world. Christ is ascended. Amen. Let us pray together. We pray, O God, that Christ, the risen King, by his word and his spirit, may rule and defend us. Instruct us in your word that we might be his faithful subjects. Reign in our hearts that we might have hope in his word. Open our eyes to the reality not only of your reign over us, but your reign over all things for our sakes. Grant us, we ask, that we might apprehend this triumphant glory. And may it be the spring of all of our obedience and consolation and hope, now and forever. Amen. Well, let's conclude by singing together Psalm 61. O God, hear my cry. When my heart grows faint, it is then that I cry, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The king's life you'll lengthen, prolonging his days. His years will be many from age unto age. Before God he will sit, enthroned he'll endure. Give your love and truth to make him secure. Psalm 61a in the blue book, and we'll conclude. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of Christ Jesus, of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.